study our London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our church's doctrinal statement. And if you have your Confession of Faith, you might turn to chapter 1 and paragraph 3. We have considered together in paragraph 1 the necessity of Scripture. We have considered together in paragraph 2 the identity of Scripture. And now in paragraph 3, we want to deal with the exclusion from Scripture of certain books. Now, having declared what was in the Bible in paragraph 2, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, the authors of our confession took pains to declare what did not belong in the Bible. And it says in paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be made any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, the reason why they included this section in the Confession of Faith is because at this point in time there was a dispute over whether or not those books did indeed belong in the Bible. And it is to that question that we want to address ourselves this morning. Now, as usual, we want to look at the Scripture references that are given to us in our Confession of Faith. And you will find, as you look at some of these Scripture references, you'll think, well, how does that prove what they just said? Well, it usually doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't prove it directly, but the passage contains a principle upon which the assertion is based. And we have such a thing this morning. We're not going to be able to look in the Bible and find a verse that says the Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible. But what we are going to find is some statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look in our Bibles at Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Jesus has been resurrected. He is on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and he is speaking to them about the things in the Scripture concerning himself. Now notice, if you will, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. We can start back at verse 25 when he gives them a reproof. Luke 24, 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, now there's our key phrase, the things concerning himself. In other words, this phrase tells us that Jesus possessed and referred to all of the Scriptures. And what did he understand all of the Scriptures to consist of? Well, it consisted of the Jewish canon. That is, the 39 books of the Old Testament that were currently in existence and had been collated together and that were recognized by the Jews as the Word of God. Now, if you'll look over at verse 44 of the same chapter, in another resurrection appearance, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And so the Jews recognized a threefold division to their Scripture: the law, which was Moses, the Psalms, which are the Psalms and the poetic books, and then, of course, the prophets, which would be Ezekiel and Isaiah and the other prophets. Now, what's interesting to note about the Apocrypha is that none of the books in the Apocrypha fall into these categories. They're not written by prophets, they're not part of the Psalms, and they're not part of the Law of Moses. Now you may be asking, what is the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha is a collection of books that were written in the intertestamental period, that is, after Malachi and before Jesus. There were a couple of them that were written subsequent to the time of Jesus, but the vast majority of them were written in the intertestamental period. Books like the book of Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, the book of Ecclesiasticus, the book of Wisdom. There are a number of them that were written during this 400 years between the time of Malachi and between the time of John the Baptist. Now, these books, of which there are approximately 14 or 15, depending upon who you consult, are books that have some literary and some historical value, but they are not inspired. And the Jews, it is interesting to note, never recognized them as inspired. And this is the reason why the authors of our confession quoted these passages, because it says that Jesus expounded in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what the Jews understood the scriptures to be at that point in time excluded the Apocrypha. And so the point being is, when one talked about the scriptures, one did not talk about the Apocrypha as being part of that. The Apocrypha consisted of those 39 books which are categorized as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, if you'll look at the second reference that's given in our confession, it's Romans 3 and verse 2. The book of Romans, the third chapter, and verse 2. It starts out in verse 1 and it says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much in every way, chiefly because unto them, that is unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God." In other words, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, to them was given God's written revelation. And it was the responsibility of the Jews to assemble and preserve these inspired books that God had given to them. And indeed, they had done so and done so faithfully. And they had collected the 39 books. They had recognized them as the written word of God, and as being the totality of the written word of God. And writings that were done subsequent to that were never recognized by the Jews as being the written word of God. And so what the authors of our confession are doing by quoting these passages is they're just simply asserting that Jesus and the Jews both recognized that the scriptures consisted of the 39 books which we have, and although the Apocrypha was in existence at that point in time, and it was well known, it was never accepted or recognized as being the Word of God. And so all the scriptures were contained in those groupings of the prophets and the Psalms and the Law of Moses, which comprise our Old Testament. Now, the issue of the Apocrypha being part of the Word of God would have never become an issue except for one event, and that was the Reformation that took place in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses of complaint against the doctrine and practice of the Roman Catholic Church to the church door at Wittenberg, and began the Reformation, in which the Protestant Church ultimately broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and of which we are the descendants today. Now, one of the things that Martin Luther complained about with reference to the Roman Catholic Church is their unscriptural practices. For example, their prayers for the dead and the sale of indulgences for them, salvation by works, and a variety of other issues, none of which can be supported from the Word of God. Now, the Reformation began in 1517, and what happened is that in 1546, some 30 years later, the Roman Catholics had what was called the Council of Trent. And one of the major purposes of the Council of Trent was an effort to combat the Reformation that had taken place and to justify and substantiate their doctrines against the accusations of Martin Luther and John Calvin and many of the other leading lights in the Reformation. And so, because they could not find in the inspired scriptures support for their false doctrines, they had to turn to the Apocrypha in order to find biblical support for them. And so what happened in 1546 is that the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, that is, to be part of God's inspired books. And indeed, they said that for all of those who did not accept them as God's inspired word, they were anathema, they were accursed, they could not be saved if they did not accept these as God's inspired word. Now, what's interesting is that the Apocrypha had been around at this point in time for some 1,700 years. It's not like nobody knew about these books. They were well known. And the Jews and the Jewish nation never accepted them as the Word of God. And the Christians never accepted them as the Word of God. For 1,500 years, they never accepted them as the Word of God. And then suddenly, the Roman Catholic Church jumps up and says, they're the Word of God now. And the reason why they did that, of course, was because they had to do that in order to substantiate their doctrines. And so it's interesting to note that in 1517 and in 1532, two separate Roman Catholic cardinals in publicized writings declared the Apocrypha to be non-canonical, to be non-inspired. But in 1546, that position was reversed strictly as an effort to squelch the Reformation. What I would like to do is to do a little bit of reading in the Apocrypha to you this morning in order to point out some of the passages that the Catholics use in it, and then to demonstrate the fact that it's not an inspired word of God. But it's important to understand that the Jews never accepted them as canonical. Jesus and the apostles never quoted from them ever. The church, the Christian church, never accepted them as canonical for 1,500 years. And so it was obviously just a polemical move against the Reformation. It wasn't because they suddenly realized, oh yeah, these books meet the test of canonicity after all. And you remember we talked about those last time. The issue of authority, the issue of authorship, the issue of accuracy, the issue of activity, and the issue of acceptance. You remember those five tests that were applied to books that were accepted and to those that were rejected. Now, I have here in my possession a Roman Catholic Bible which contains the Apocrypha, and what I would like to do is just read some passages out of it. Of course, the Bible never authorized prayers for the dead. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church said that if we pray for those who are already dead, we can get them out of purgatory and into heaven. And of course, there's no justification for that in God's word, but in the book of Maccabees, it says this. So Judas, having gathered together his army, came into the city of Adullam, and when the seventh day came, they purified themselves according to the custom and kept the Sabbath in the same place. And the day following, Judas came with his company to take away the bodies of them who were killed and to bury them with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of their fathers. They had this battle and there were some dead people. And they found under the coats of the slain some of the idols of Germania, which the law forbids to the Jews, so that all plainly saw that for this cause they were slain. In other words, when they went and collected the dead bodies of their brethren, they found hidden in their coats these idols. Okay, and so they're saying, oh, this is why God allowed them to die in battle, because secretly they were idolaters. It says, then they all blessed the just judgments of the Lord who had discovered the things that were hidden. And so betaking themselves to prayers, they besought God that the sin which had been committed might be forgotten. But the most valiant Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for as much as they saw before their eyes what had happened, because of the sins of those that were slain. And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead. See, this is where the principle of indulgences came from, where you paid money to the church so that they then could, by their intercessory prayer, get the dead out of their place of judgment. So he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. And so this was the passage that was so critical to the Roman Catholics in order to support their doctrine of purgatory and their doctrine of prayers for the dead. Now, of course, the Bible speaks very strongly against this whole principle of prayers for the dead, and that any benefit can arise to the dead after they're dead from the living. For example, you remember when David's child was sick that he had had by Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12 verses 15 through 23, that he prayed for the child while the child was alive, and as soon as the child died, what did he do? He quit praying. And he said, it doesn't do any good to pray now. While he was alive, I prayed that God might have mercy. But now that he's dead, there's nothing more I can do. I can't bring him back to me. He says, I'll go to him, but he can't come back to me. And so we have the example of David ceasing his prayers for an individual as soon as he heard that that individual was dead and would not pray for him anymore. And then, of course, there's a passage in Hebrews 9:27 that says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Okay? And so there is death, there is judgment, which immediately follows, and then, of course, once judgment is executed, there is no remedy from that. And we see that in Luke 16, verses 25 through 26, in which we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And, of course, the rich man is in hell, and he's being tormented. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, no, there's a great gulf fixed between you and us, and nothing can cross over that. And the point being is that there was no mercy for those who were in hell, and if not even one drop of water can pass over that gulf to assuage the physical distress of that individual, then no benefit from prayers will pass over that great gulf either. That gulf is a permanent and fixed thing, and while there is conversation that goes across it, there is no benefit that goes across it. And indeed, benefit was forbidden to the rich man. His situation was fixed, and it was final, and there was no remedy. And so these three passages certainly refute this notion of prayers for the dead being of any validity. And of course, this is one of the reasons why Maccabees is considered to be a non-canonical book, because it fails the test of accuracy. That is, it contradicts other inspired writings. And of course, God is not going to contradict himself. And so we know that if a book contradicts other books that are inspired, then that book itself cannot be inspired. And then another thing that the Apocrypha teaches, and that is a salvation by works. In the book of Tobit, chapter 12 and verse 9, it says this. Well, I'll start out at verse 8. It says, prayer is good with fasting and alms, more than to lay up treasures of gold. For alms delivers from death, and the same is that which purges away sins. and maketh to find mercy and life everlasting. You know what alms are? It's giving money to the poor. And what it's saying here in Tobit 12 and verse 9 is that giving to the poor delivers from death, and the same as that which purges away sin and makes to find mercy and life everlasting. So basically they teach by giving money you can purchase salvation. And of course, once again, this is directly contrary to the teaching of all of the other inspired books that declare that salvation is by grace through faith. And of course, the Roman Catholics were teaching salvation was by works, and so they had to adopt another of the book of the Apocrypha in order to justify that erroneous doctrine as well. And I trust that the doctrine of salvation by grace is so firmly implanted in your mind, I need not belabor you with scripture passages to refute that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And a multitude of other passages. And then we have in the book of Wisdom a passage which teaches that God did not create everything out of nothing. Now, we believe in creation ex nihilo, which means God created out of nothing. And when we say nothing, we mean nothing, nothing. There was nothing, no matter, nothing, okay? And the book of Genesis makes that very clear, that he brought forth everything out of nothing. However, in the book of Wisdom, chapter 11 and verse 17, it says this, "For not without means was your almighty hand that fashioned the universe from formless matter to send upon them a drove of bears or fierce lions," and he goes on. But what he's saying here is that God fashioned the universe out of formless matter. In other words, there was already matter there, it was scattered around, and God just took it and mashed it together and made the universe. Okay? And once again, here's an example of a book that fails the test of accuracy. It contradicts the teaching of the rest of Scripture, which tells us that God made everything out of nothing. Here it says he made everything out of something, that matter existed eternally, and it was out of that eternal matter that God created the universe as we know it. And of course, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 refutes this very clearly, as well as other passages, but Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And so the things which are made were made of things which do not appear. That is, that do not have substance, that don't have any matter. And so, it's just a very clear statement that God made everything out of nothing. He made everything out of that which does not appear. Well, matter is something which appears. It can be seen. And so, here is another example of inaccuracies in the Apocrypha. And this is the nature of the Apocrypha. It abounds in historical and geographical inaccuracies. We'll look at a few of those. They teach doctrines that are contrary to the inspired books of the Bible. They foster practices that are contrary to biblical morality. For example, in the book of Judith, Judith was a woman who delivered Israel from Holofernes, who was the leader of Nebuchadnezzar's army, who had come to conquer Jerusalem. And the way in which she did it is she did it by lying. And if you read the book of Judith, chapter 10 and 11, you will see her lying and lying and lying and lying over and over again, and by this means accomplishing the work of God. And the net effect is that this lying is never condemned. In fact, it is glorified. And so what we have here is the work of God being done through the instrumentality of sin, which of course justifies the argument that the end justifies the means. And so you can use sinful means to accomplish the work of God. And so some of the passages are Judith chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, and throughout the remainder of chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. The historical and geographical inaccuracies that exist in these books are many, one of which, for example, in the book of Tobit, the book of Tobit declares that Tobias, or Tobit, who is the main character here in the book, it says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says that but every day gave all he could get to his brethren and his fellow captives that were of his kindred. And when he was younger than any of the tribe of Naphtali, yet did he no childish thing in his work. Moreover, when all went to the golden calves which Jeroboam king of Israel has made, he alone fled the company of all and went to Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord. Now, what this passage is saying here is, in essence, that Tobit was alive when Jeroboam revolted against Judah and established the golden calf, and that Tobit was also alive when the Assyrians conquered Israel. Now, the trouble with that is that there's 209 years between those two events. And it says specifically in Tobias chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, that Tobias only lived 102 years. It says, and after he had lived 102 years, he was buried honorably in Nineveh. And so it's stuff like this that you run across in apocryphal books that show you that these are not inspired of God, because God's word is inerrant, because God himself is infallible. And when you see these kind of chronological anachronisms in them, it just demonstrates that they're merely human writings containing errors. The book of Judith, for example, has Nebuchadnezzar reigning in Nineveh, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Judah, rather than living in Babylon, where the rest of Scripture tells us that he reigned. It's interesting to note... Go ahead, Bill. Okay. It's interesting to note that in none of the apocryphal books, none of them ever claim to be the Word of God. You never find in them anywhere, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, or I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and, or God spoke to me, or any of that. There's never a claim anywhere in the Apocrypha that it is the word of God. Bill?
Okay, my question is, would we say that the Apocrypha would be characterized by these inaccuracies because of things like, Rahab possibly lied?
Sure, right. Yeah, lots of lies in the Bible, okay, in the inspired scriptures. But the thing of it is the inspired scriptures never justify those lies and never declare them as being legitimate means for accomplishing the work of God. And in fact, we see God's judgment being brought on those lies. And so Rahab was praised for hiding the spies, but she was never commended for lying about it. Okay? And so one of these days we'll do a study on the issue of the sanctity of truth, but the scriptures never justify lying of any kind under any circumstance. And there are those who would contest that and say there is a holy guile that's appropriate to use, but I would vigorously repudiate that. The scriptures tell us that God cannot lie. And since God cannot lie, lying is a contradiction of his attributes, and therefore it is something that he would never justify. And we find the people of God doing the work of God in less than perfect fashion throughout the scriptures. But the point is that while they're praised for doing the work of God, the way in which they do that work, if it's sinful, is not praised. And in this book it is. And I don't want to spend a lot of time defending Rahab or trying to discern what it is that she is did or didn't do in the situation, but just wanted to illustrate that the problem with the book of Judith is that it justifies her lying as a technique, a legitimate technique for doing the work of God. John?
In the book of Esther, there is a lot of deficiency, but there's a lot of absence of authority, and a lot of points that you pointed out, and it is in the canon of Scripture. How do they come to that?
Okay, good question. In fact, the Book of Esther is one of the books that was disputed for a considerable length of time before it was included in the canon. There's some books that nobody ever questioned, like the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And then there were some books who were disputed. The Song of Solomon was disputed for a while. Esther was disputed for a while. Ecclesiastes was disputed for a while. But what happened is eventually the Jewish nation realized that these books met all five of the tests of canonicity and therefore included them. Now, if you would like, I can spend some time showing how the book of Esther meets the five tests. I don't want to do that this morning, but the book of Esther clearly, illustrates the, mighty work of God in the deliverance of his people. And as you read it, you see, its dynamic operation upon your life. It comes with authority. Its author was probably Ezra or Nehemiah. So it was written by a prophet of God. And it's accurate. It's true to the rest of Scripture. It's dynamic. And it was accepted by the church. So, getting back to the Apocrypha, which I don't want to get sidetracked from, I want to read you a section out of Ecclesiasticus. Now, this is not Ecclesiastes, okay? This is Ecclesiasticus, an entirely different book, a book that has some 50 chapters in it, okay? Now, listen to what the author of Ecclesiasticus says at the end of his writings. He says this. In chapter 50 and verse 27, he says, "Wise instruction, appropriate proverbs have I written in this book. I, Jesus, son of Eleazar, son of Sirach, as they gushed forth from my heart's understanding." Now he specifically says this stuff came from me. He never claims it came from God. Okay. And so it's this kind of thing that caused people to say, well, that's not the Word of God. It never claims to be the Word of God. And then here he says it just came from his own heart. Why should we accept that as the Word of God? And then, of course, it abounds with fanciful, fantastic, unbelievable tales, actually. I want to read you a section out of the extended portion of the book of Daniel. The Apocrypha, when you look in the Roman Catholic Bible, for example, you only find seven additional books, even though the Roman Catholics accepted 12, because the remaining five books they incorporated into other books of the Bible. For example, there's extensions to the book of Daniel and some of the other books. There's an extension to the book of Jeremiah. And so what they did is they incorporated some of their things right into biblical books. So you only see seven additional entries in the table of contents, although there are actually 12 that were put in. Now, this is in your Bibles, you'll notice that the book of Daniel only has 12 chapters. Well, in the Catholic Bible, it has 14. And it contains two sections. One is the story of Susanna in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, it's a section of Bel and the Dragon. And I want to just read you a section out of Bel and the Dragon. And you just listen to this and make up your own mind whether you think that this is the kind of story that, you know, would belong in God's Word. Now, this purports to be, you know, the same Daniel that the book of Daniel was about, okay? It says, "And there was a great dragon in that place, and the Babylonians worshipped him. And the king said unto Daniel, Behold, thou canst not say now that this is not a living God. Adore him therefore. And Daniel said, I adore the Lord my God, for he is the living God, but that is no living God. But give me leave, O king, and I will kill this dragon without sword or club. And the king said, I give thee leave. Then Daniel took pitch and fat and hair, and boiled them together, and he made lumps. And he put them into the dragon's mouth, and the dragon burst asunder. And he said, Behold him whom you worshipped. And when the Babylonians had heard this, they took great indignation, and being gathered together against the king, they said, The king has become a Jew. He has destroyed Bel, he has killed the dragon, he has put the priest to death. And they came to the king and said, Deliver us Daniel, else we will kill thee and destroy thy house. And the king saw that they pressed upon him violently, and being constrained by necessity, he delivered Daniel to them." Does this sound familiar? "And they cast him into the den of lions, and he was there 6 days." Now, before, he was just there one day. "And in the den there were seven lions, and they had given them two carcasses every day and two sheep. But then they were not given unto them that they might consume Daniel. Now there was in Judea a prophet called Habakkuk." By the way, Habakkuk was not a contemporary of Daniel. "Now there was in Judah a prophet called Habakkuk, and he boiled pottage and had broken bread in a bowl and was going to the field to carry it to the reapers. And the angel of the Lord said to Habakkuk, Carry the dinner which thou hast into Babylon to Daniel, who is in the lion's den. And Habakkuk said, Lord, I never saw Babylon, nor do I know the den." Now I want you to understand something. Daniel's in Babylon. Habakkuk is in Judea. They're 600 miles apart. Got it? Okay, and Daniel's in the lion's den, and he's in there for a total of 7 days. No one ever starves to death in 7 days, but God's concerned that Daniel have lunch. Now get this. "And Habakkuk said, Lord, I never saw Babylon, nor do I know the den. And the angel of the Lord took him by the top of his head and carried him by the hair of his head," 600 miles, "and set him in Babylon over the den." He's got him suspended over the den now, "in the force of his spirit. And Habakkuk cried, saying, O Daniel, thou servant of God, take the dinner that God has sent you." Our brother Chris Boulanger needs to use this delivery technique for his pizza. "And Daniel said, Thou hast remembered me, O God, and hast not forsaken them that love thee. And Daniel arose and ate. And the angel of the Lord presently set Habakkuk again in his own place," 600 miles back the other way, "by the hair of his head. And upon the seventh day, the king came to bewail Daniel, and he came to the den and looked in, and behold, Daniel was sitting in the midst of the lions. And the king cried with a loud voice, saying, Great art thou, O Lord, the God of Daniel. And he drew him from the lion's den. But those that had been the cause of his destruction he cast into the den, and they were devoured in a moment before him. Then the king said, Let all the inhabitants of the whole earth fear the God of Daniel, for he is the Savior, working signs and wonders in the earth, who has delivered Daniel out of the lion's den." Now, these kind of fanciful tales are what are in various books of the Apocrypha. And, you know, when you read about them, you know, the God of all the earth, in the rest of Scripture, just simply doesn't function in that fashion. Now, it's true he transported Philip to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch, but it wasn't by the hair of his head, and it wasn't for 600 miles, and it was for the purpose of saving a man's soul, not giving somebody lunch or dinner who, you know, wasn't in danger of starving to death. Our time is gone, but the point I want to make is this. The books of the Apocrypha fail the tests of canonicity that we talked about last time. For one thing, none of them ever claim to have any authority, and in fact, at least one of them declares itself to just simply be the words coming out of a man's own heart. Secondly, they fail the test of authorship. There is no claim in any of them, nor is there any proof in any of them, that any of them were ever written by prophets of God. They never claimed to be written by prophets, nor is there any indication they were written by prophets. So they fail the test of authorship. Then they fail the test of inaccuracy. They're very inaccurate, theologically, geographically, historically, and chronologically. And then they fail the test of activity. They are not life-transforming books. They're not dynamic. You read them and you laugh, but you don't see them as being the Word of God. And then, of course, they failed the test of acceptance. The Jews never accepted them. Jesus never accepted them. The apostles never accepted them. The church never accepted them until one segment of it, an apostate segment, the Roman Catholic Church, accepted them in the 1546 as a polemical move against the Reformation. And had the Reformation never occurred, I dare say, the Roman Church to this day would not have recognized them as being the Word of God, because a little bit of investigation just simply demonstrates they don't meet any of the five tests. And so that's then the reason why the authors of our confession specifically address this issue of the Apocrypha, because in 1689, the Church, of course, was battling over this issue of what belonged in the Bible and what didn't. And the Catholics were saying the Apocrypha belonged in it, and the Protestants are saying, no way. And so that's the reason for this paragraph. And so, like I said to you last week, when you go to the supermarket and you see on the magazine tabloids there, you know, lost books of the Bible discovered, you know, books suppressed by the church for centuries. It's baloney. Everyone knows about those books. They're not hidden. They're not lost. They've not been suppressed. It's just that the church has recognized these are just mere human writings. They don't belong in the Word of God. And so, as a result, they've been neglected. Not many people know about them. And so when something's brought up about them, it's like, oh, where have these been? Well, they've been rotting in somebody's garbage can where they rightfully belong, and they haven't been paid attention to. Now, the Apocrypha does have some usefulness in terms of there's some good history in some of it. The book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, is probably worth reading, just in terms of seeing how the Jews fought with people, mainly the Romans, during the intertestamental period. Sometimes it's quite inspiring to see what these people suffered for the sake of serving their God and being faithful to them. But you can get the same kind of inspiration out of reading Josephus, which is another history, secular history, of the Jewish nation and of its wars. Okay, that's basically what I had to say about the Apocrypha. Are there any burning questions that you can't wait to have answered? To Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ, right?
Exactly right. It just doesn't make sense to have to pray for someone when they're dead.
Right.
And at the same time say,
pray for the destruction of the flesh, yeah. Well, their flesh is already destroyed in the grave, isn't it?
Right.
Sure. Okay. Well, the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.